Good evening. I probably won't sit down long, but I wanted to start that way anyway. So on Sunday nights, we've been looking at the parables and miracles of our Lord. And so some Sunday nights, we've looked at miracles, and some Sunday nights, we've looked at parables. And tonight, we have the opportunity to look at a story that took place in the life of Jesus. It's a miracle that he performed. You know, he performed miracles to show that he was more than just a mere man. He was God incarnate. He's God in the flesh, and so he did things that no other man has ever been able to do. And so the miracles, they show this. Parables is where Jesus takes something that is simple to explain, heavenly truths to teach about the kingdom of God. And with this particular story of the lepers being healed, you have, as some theologians say, a merging of the two. You have a miracle, but yet from this miracle that Jesus performs are lessons that we are taught and we learn from it. So tonight we're going to look at both the miracle as well as the lessons that we learn from this particular story. And so if you would, take your Bibles and look at Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. It says this. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and are so thankful for your grace and your mercy. God, just so thankful that you became one of us. That you didn't stay in secret or incognito, that you revealed yourself, that you made it clear through the miracles that you performed, that you weren't just a man, that you were sent from God, that you were indeed the Son of God, that you were incarnate deity. And I thank you, Father, that you chose us to be in Christ before the world began, that Jesus in the fullness of time became a man and not only lived his life showing that he was the Son of God and teaching us about the kingdom of heaven, but he died bearing our wrath on the tree. And Lord, I pray tonight that as we look at this story that you not only stir up our affections for Christ, but you stir up our hatred of sin, that you remind us about the rock from which we were hewn, the pit from which we were saved, the sin that you saved us out of, and that it would cause us to rejoice and worship like this man in this story, God. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, we don't really have any up-close contact with leprosy. It's probably something we know very little about, and that's actually a good thing. Leprosy is a really horrible thing to get. It's a bacteria that grows and it causes your flesh to rot. It kills nerves. It causes people to no longer be able to feel pain, and so it just causes more sores and people lose limbs and ultimately they can die from this. It's something that's been around for a very long time. Some of the one of the oldest mummies that we have that was exhumed in Egypt is one that actually of a person who had leprosy. It's been around for quite some time, but it was more prevalent in older times because they did not have a knowledge or understanding of how to fight it and how to keep from getting it. In fact, it's really only in third world countries where they actually still have it today. And I was blessed to be able to preach in Boboli, India, in a leper colony. People there, you know, missing limbs because of this disease. But it's actually not as contagious as once thought, or really it's not that it's not contagious. It's just that if you wash with soap and water, you take baths on a couple times a week, you're probably not going to get it because that kills it. But if you have, you know, exposure to it over and over again, you get it. It's also can be treated with medicines, but third world countries are not usually privy or have access to these medicines. And so you still have in China and Egypt and also in India, leper colonies, where people who get leprosy or if there's a stigma attached to it, you're kicked out of your village and you go and live in this leper colony. Well, in Jesus' day, it was even more prevalent. There were lots of leper colonies. There were lots of people who were infected with leprosy. And so our story picks up with these lepers, these men who are infected with leprosy, who are standing outside of the city, 10 men who've been separated from their families, separated from their towns, who are put in a leper colony. They're standing outside the entrance, far off from the entrance of the city, because they wouldn't have been able to go into these cities. They were strictly prohibited from that, and if they did, you know, they could even be stoned for doing so, killed for doing so, because it was highly contagious in their mind, so to be around someone would ultimately lead to their infection. And so this is where we pick up with Luke 17, verses 12 and 13. It says this: on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. So this is Jesus. You have Samaria, who are the Samaritans, who the Jews don't really like and who don't really like the Jews, and Galilee. So you got Samaria that's filled with Samaritans, you got Galilee that's filled with Jews. Jesus is passing between them, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. These two verses, I think, hardly any of the commentators said much about this particular two verses, or especially verse number 12. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. So they're not close, they're at a distance. And they cry out to him. They know his name. They say, Jesus. And then they say, Master. And then they say, have mercy on us. I find it interesting that here are these guys who probably have never had any interaction with Jesus or met him. But Jesus is walking into this village, and these 10 lepers, they see him and they cry out to him. They know his name. They call him Master. They have some kind of information that leads them to believe that he is Master, which is no small thing for them to say. And then they ask him to have mercy on them. So they believe that he can do this. And so I think a legitimate question is, why? How do they know who he is? How do they know to ask this question when, you know, they're in a leper colony? And why do you think they're standing outside this city at a distance, outside the city gates at a distance? Why are they out there? Why are they not in the leper colony? Why would they risk exposing someone else to leprosy? Well, my humble opinion is that they're out there because they're waiting, only hoping that Jesus would come by that way. You say, well, hey, how do they know about him then? You know, how do they know and how do they understand that he can do these things? You know, if they couldn't have any contact with the outside world, how in the world do they know Jesus, who he was, and that he even might come that way? Well, I just think they hope that he would. And I believe they hope that he would because they are in a leper colony. This is a place filled with I'm sure, depression. These people have been separated from their families. They have been given over to a life of poverty. It didn't matter how rich they were. It didn't matter who their family was. And nothing about you, your race, your ethnicity, none of that mattered. You have leprosy, and now you are exiled. You are separated from the world, from your family, from your friends. I can imagine as Jesus is going around, he's began his ministry. You know, we're in Luke chapter 17. A lot has already taken place. And I can imagine that newly infected people who are coming into that leper colony are going, "Hey guys, have y'all heard about Jesus? In my city, he came into my city, and there was a guy who was blind from birth that Jesus gave back his sight." Maybe a couple weeks later, here comes another guy who's newly infected into the leper colony, and he says to them, "Hey, guys, if Jesus comes by here, we need to cry out to him because he came into the village where I was and there was a guy who had been laying on his back, a paraplegic for 38 years, and Jesus told him to get up and he got up and took up his bed and walked. And I saw it with my own eyes. And I heard over in Damascus that he healed some guys of leprosy." Could you imagine the hope that that spoke into the lives of a hopeless people? Maybe even a recently infected guy came in and said, "Hey man, have y'all been hearing these stories about Jesus?" "Yes, we've heard lots. Do you know where he is? Do you know how we could get there? How we could go without being exposed to anybody?" "I don't know, but he came to my village and there was a little girl that was dead. They were having her funeral. And he said to her, 'Talitha Kumi, little girl, rise.' And the dead little girl got up. And she's alive right now." Imagine the hope that there's somebody walking around who can fix our problem, who can take away this leprosy, who can restore us back to our families. That's incredible hope, isn't it? That somebody can do something about a problem that otherwise is hopeless. Nobody gets healed from leprosy. Nobody's life is changed after getting leprosy. It's a downward spiral. You rot to death with the people whom before you didn't know. And so, 10 of them, 9 of them Jews, 1 of them a Samaritan, which is an interesting tidbit to this story. You know, Jesus is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. And then you got this Samaritan who is not a Jew, who is actually considered, you know, ceremonially unclean, you know, to come to the temple. There's racism that goes on there. But 9 Jews, 1 Samaritan. We don't know this, but I would imagine they got up every morning. The only hope they had is that that man Jesus would come to that village. So I imagine day in, day out, they got up and they watched and they waited, hoping that he might pass that way. And on this particular day, they see him. I don't know how they recognize him. It might have been the fact that he was followed by a band of fishermen. I'm sure the stories were scattering about what he looked like, you know, what his followers looked like. Possibly was a great crowd with him. I don't know, but they realized who it was. They realize that this is the one, this is Jesus. And so what do they do? First off, they cry out his name. Second off, they ascribe to him a title of what they think about him. Okay? His name is Jesus, and then they say Master. They believe that he is more than just a man. He's Master. Jesus, Master. And then they say this: "Have mercy on us." The Bible says they're crying out, "Have mercy on us." Now, the fact that they ask for mercy is very important. It's very important. Because you don't always see people talking like that. They'll ask Jesus to do something for them. They'll ask Jesus to heal their sick. They'll ask Jesus to raise up their dead loved ones. They'll ask Jesus to do lots of different things. Some will even reach up and touch his garment without even asking anything. Still, he heals them. But these guys, they cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." You know, when I think about my own life, and even studying this and looking at this, and I often pray like he owes me something. You know what I mean? Like, I'm asking for him to fix my problems, you know, to work in my life in this way and that way. And it's almost like I feel like he owes this to me. You know, kind of like what I talked about a couple Sundays ago with my brother when he died. Like, that was, I think, my one contention. It's like, why is my brother dead? Like, you owe me more than this. Like I deserve that my brother shouldn't die or my family shouldn't die. Listen, we don't deserve anything but judgment and wrath. And anything less than that, man, is mercy. When we pray, which we're going to look at in a minute, that should be the very basic, or the very foundation of our request should be, Lord, please be merciful. I don't deserve you to heal my loved one. I don't deserve you to answer this request or for you to save my loved one. I'm just pleading with you, be merciful. Don't treat me like I so justly deserve to be treated. And so these guys, they have leprosy. In that day and time, people who had leprosy, it was believed that it was judgment from God. You did something wrong to deserve this. And who in here, if culture said, if you get leprosy, it's because you did something wrong, who in here, if you got leprosy, would have a problem figuring out something you did wrong? No, all of us. We would have 1,000 things. Well, it's because I did this, 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 and this. The list goes on. We all deserve it. If God is handing out judgment through leprosy for things that we've done wrong, then we all deserve it. And these guys realize that. And mercy's asking for what you don't deserve. They don't want justice. They want mercy. And as Spurgeon said, so full of fountain of grace is he, so freely does he dispense his favor and mercy. Jesus tells them, all 10 of them, go to the priest and show yourself to him. They had to go to the priest because the priest would be the one that would examine them to see if they were okay to go back into society, if they truly were without leprosy. And so they still have leprosy. Nothing miraculous has happened at this point. Jesus just tells them, go show yourself to the priest. And so they have to make a decision. All right, this is weird. I still can smell it. I still feel it. I can still see it. But okay, we've heard what this guy can do. And so they turn around without evidence of healing, and they begin to go toward the priest. It took faith. It did. And I don't think you tried all 10 of them on this situation and on this case, because they had faith. They started marching to the priest. They went to go show him that so they can be accepted back into society. The priest, like I said, would play the role of the medical examiner. He would look, examine, and then he would give them back their lives. Or they could get, in a lot of trouble if they went back infected. But on their way to the priest, something happens. Look at the next verse. It says in verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, wouldn't you love to have been a fly on a camel and seen that happen? I started to say a wall, but it probably wasn't a wall around. To see as these 10 guys are walking to go see the priest, and they perceive that they've been cleansed. You imagine they celebrated? Could you imagine that they were really, really, really excited? Do you think maybe their hearts were pounding really fast just thinking about the fact that they're going to get to go home to their family? They're going to be able to go back into their cities, cleansed to look as if they never had it at all. And that's the thing about leprosy, is it scarred you, it maimed you, it left you It didn't leave you the way it found you. But these guys, they're taking, I'm sure they're taking off their bandages, and they're seeing this new flesh. Like, they've been healed. Jesus didn't halfway heal people. You know what I mean? Like, he didn't play games. He didn't, like, kind of heal you and leave you in scabs. He radically healed you. He made people's limbs grow back. I could imagine that it was a celebration. I could imagine they rejoiced. You know, just thinking about going back to their family. Maybe one guy had to leave his wife, his children. And now this day, he's getting them back. He's going back home. And I know the hurt of going on a two-week mission trip and being away from my family. Like, you just long to be back with your family. Could you imagine months and years away from your family simply because you have leprosy? Imagine that their families are struggling. Things, the male was the provider. Without him, it was hard, hard, hard life. And that's been a lot for his family. And now on this day, at this moment, they realize, I get to go back. I get to go and take care of my family. I get to go show my children how much I love them. I get to go throw the ball or whatever it is they did in that time. It's a new day. Then one of them in verse 15, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. So 10 guys healed completely and totally. There had to be, you know, some sort of a celebration as they're perceiving this, but maybe not. But I feel like that's what would happen if I were going back with 10 guys and we all had leprosy and we all of a sudden perceived, oh my goodness, it's gone. Everybody begins to check themselves and get excited and celebrate. 10 lepers healed and one. Before you stand in judgment, wait, one turns back to give praise to God for what he did. Just one. 10% return. Spurgeon said this about thankfulness. If you search the world around, among all the choice spices, you shall scarcely meet with the frankincense of gratitude. It ought to be as common as dewdrops that hang upon the hedges in the morning, but alas, the world is dry of thankfulness to God. How true are these words, written over a century ago today? We receive a continent of mercies, Spurgeon again, and only return an island of praise. He gives us blessings new every morning. Great is his faithfulness, and yet we let the years roll around and seldom give praise and thanksgiving for what God has done. Some will say, well, you know what, preacher? I have never been healed of leprosy. Come on, cut me some slack. Never had leprosy, never been healed of leprosy, so I don't think that I would have been one who kept going. I would have been one of them that would turn back and give praise. Well, you've not been healed of leprosy, nor have I. But every single one of us who is a believer has been healed of something much worse than leprosy ever thought about being. Leprosy, its name is long. The problem we have, the name is much, much shorter, but it is much more deadly. It doesn't eat away at your flesh, it feasts upon your soul. It doesn't separate you from your family for a lifetime, it'll separate you from God for eternity. You know, the pain of leprosy, it goes away when you die. But the pain of this disease rolls on in eternity, forever and ever and ever. And ever. And when you've been there 10,000 years, it'll be like it just began. Maybe you haven't been healed of leprosy. Have you ever been healed from the disease of sin? Because if you have, you have way more to be thankful for than those guys. And so if you really evaluate, and I evaluate my heart, I'm not pointing the finger at you, I'm pointing the finger at me. How often do we really lay at his feet and worship. How many of us came to church this morning or came to church tonight because we were just so overwhelmed that he would save a wretch like me? Like, I'm horrible. I can't believe that he lets me live because I'm so stinking unthankful. I complain and moan. That's what he mostly hears out of me. The time I spend in worship makes me sick. And he bore my wrath on the tree. And he bore your wrath on the tree. He didn't cleanse you of leprosy. He healed you of sin. Man, it should cause us to worship. It should cause us to be filled with such gratitude that we can't help but lay on our face and weep in gratitude to God for what he's done for us. This guy was healed of something small. This guy was healed of an earthly disease. Man, we've been healed from the disease of sin that courses through every one of our veins. And we are so ungrateful. We'll come to his house and we will find a million different things to complain about. We'll find a million different things to focus on. We'll find a million different things to distract us. And it's not other people's fault. It's our own fault. If we want to worship, then we're going to see nothing will keep us from that. Nobody's going to distract us from that. Nobody's going to hold us back if, in fact, we want to praise God for what he's done for us. People are quick to pray. All 10 of these guys are quick to make their request to God. Hey, Lord, be merciful to us. He does it, and one of them takes the time to turn back and go, hey, thank you, Jesus, for what you did. You gave me my life back. You gave me my family back. Only one. They're all quick to pray, but only one was quick to turn around and praise God for what he did. And you may think that it's good to pray, and it is. Don't get me wrong. It is very good to pray. But, you know, prayer is only for a lifetime. Worship is forever. The one thing you do in this life that you'll do forever is worship God for what he did for you. This man teaches us a lot of lessons. Prayer, it's good. When things go wrong, you should pray. When your finances hit rock bottom, yes, cry out for deliverance. But you should predicate it with mercy. Be merciful. Not that you deliver me because I deserve to be delivered because I work so hard. But then we should spend time praising God for his deliverance. Let our children get ill, we pray. Let our finances hit rock bottom, we pray. And you should. Hardships should drive you to your knees and cause you to pray. But you just think about how often God answers your prayers and how often you have returned to praise him for what he's done. Here's another hard one. How often do we pray for God to do something and then he doesn't? Should we still praise him then? Absolutely. And that what Job said, though he slay me, yet shall I praise his name. But you know, it's more times than not, he answers our prayers. He hears our cry and he delivers us. But even when he doesn't, our lips should never cease to praise his name because he has delivered us from our sin. There's a story that's connected to my name that I heard and read somewhere. There's this lady, her name was Susan Shelley. Her son was born at 8:20 p.m. on November the 22nd. I've shared this story before in several different sermons, but He was born on November the 22nd, 1991, at 8:20 p.m. He died at 8:22 p.m., only 2 minutes later. The nurse came in and asked Susan, you know, do you have a name for the baby? And she said with tears in her eyes, yes, his name is Toby. And she went on to explain to the nurse that it's short for the biblical name, Tobiah, which means God is good. God took her baby, and she named him Toby, because that means that God is good. Oh, he is so good to us. And that he has delivered us from our sin. It's hard to find people who praise God when he answers their prayer. Like in the case of these lepers, they prayed for Jesus to heal. He does, he answers. But how much harder is it to find those who praise him when he doesn't answer? When his answer is not the one that we're looking for. They're told to go to the priest, and off they went. The same line of thinking, you know, how many are there who will obey ritual rather than praise God? Jesus told them something to do, right? He said, go show yourself to the priest. Go to church. You know, go see the preacher. And off they go, and they perceive that they're healed. And one of them's like, I'm going back. And the other nine are like, we're going to the priest. We're going to do this thing. We're going to see the preacher. You know, how many will obey ritual? How many will go through the motions? Who go to church for a million different reasons, except to worship and praise his great name? The world is filled with those kind of people, and it's often the case I'm one of them. It's my duty to go take part. What will people think if I don't go? You know what I'm talking about? But there's also the other spectrum that we can stub our toe and we're like, yeah, I'm not going. My toe really hurts. Or it's raining. How many come to church to lay at the feet of their Savior and praise him for what he's done? I'm not talking about healing our sick. I'm not talking about, you know, making the car crank or giving us a good deal on plane tickets. I'm talking about how many come to lay at his feet because he redeemed them from the miry clay of sin. How many of us come here this evening because that's it? We're overwhelmed. And I'm talking to me, y'all. It's the truth about all of us. But how many of us came because we're just overwhelmed with gratitude? When we're overwhelmed with gratitude, we come here and our eyes are fixed on who? Who? I'm asking. I want you to say. When we come here because we're overwhelmed with gratitude and thankfulness, who are our eyes fixed on? Jesus, they're on him. I don't care what color shirt Brad wears. I don't care how Henry looks at me. It doesn't matter that my beard is better than Scotty's. But you get what I'm saying? We're less distracted when we're overwhelmed with gratitude. There's 1,000 different things that distract us. But when we come to lay at the feet of Jesus, that's what matters. And I want you to look at the characteristics that we learn about thankfulness through this guy. And I got till what time? 7:30. All right. So look with me at the next verse. Verse 15 says, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, I'm sorry, I lost my place. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. Look at verse 16. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. So the first thing I want you to see about true thankfulness, the first characteristic that we see in this man's act of praise, And I want you to understand, before I even get into this, worship is like flowers. I think Spurgeon said this. It comes in many different varieties and colors and shapes and smells, okay? So when I say that what true worship looks like, I'm not saying that it has to be in this form or that form. It comes in many different varieties, but they all have the same characteristic. You know, they all have this, even though it's marked by individuality, you can see characteristics in this man's worship that, you know, I think is marked in worship of everyone who truly is thankful to God for what he's done. And so the first thing that I want you to see is that this man's was one of ten when he was a leper, okay? He was with a group, but he was all alone when he came back to worship Jesus. All alone. What does that tell us about true worship? Well, we're delighted. True worship is delighted to worship God with hundreds or thousands or ten. But if no one wants to go back and lay at the feet of Jesus, it is happy to go alone. How often have you heard people, or maybe you've been one of them, that have complained about the worship at your church or the church you used to go to, not this church? People will do that. I wish we did this, or I wish we did that, or I wish it was like this, or I wish it was like that. You know what? Why are you concerned about those around you? Worship God. You don't need me to worship God. You don't need them to worship God. You can worship God all by yourself. All by yourself. It's just between you and him. And corporate worship is beautiful and it's edifying. And like, I love it when to come into worship and to worship with people that I intimately know, who are my friends, who I love, that I know that they are watching their daddy die. And yet they belt out louder than the rest. That encourages me. It stirs me up, man. It convicts me. But you know what? This guy here, he was all by himself. When you're living for the world, people will flock to you like flies to dung. I just come up with that. It's pretty good. Anyway, but when you go to Jesus, it can be a whole lot different. I know that right before I got saved, I had lots of friends, guys I went to kindergarten with, and I was sharing this in the jail the other day. I had a lot of friends when I was a drunk and drug addict. Not just nominal friends, guys I went to kindergarten with, first grade, second grade, all the way to 12th grade. Played football with them, baseball, track, basketball. Lifelong friends. Okay? Sitting in my living room, coming back to plan the next party, and I'm just excited that, man, God has saved me and changed my life. I ain't know how to explain it to them except that, hey, I feel like I've gotten high and ain't come down yet. You know? That's all I knew how to explain it. Well, they were like, one of them was like, man, that's awesome, man. Proud of you or proud for you, something like that. Silence. And then another one says, all right, man, well, we're going to get up out of here. We'll see you later. Out my door, asked my wife, gone forever. One of them I went fishing with a couple years later, but this guy, these were his suffering buddies. They were probably pretty close, you know? Misery loves company, and when you got leprosy, I'm sure the fact that everybody else has got leprosy, the only comfort you have is that at least it's not just me, you know? Sure, there was trading of war stories and talking about their loved ones and their family, so these guys probably became pretty close. But when they get healed, there's only one guy. And he's not even a Jew. He's a Samaritan who turns back to worship Jesus. Look, when you obtain salvation from Christ and he sets you free from your bondage to sin, you'll come to Jesus all alone if that's what it means. And when you're saved, though you would delight to praise God with others, if they will not come, you will delight to praise him all alone. Amen? This man quits the other nine who go to hear the priest, to go back alone and praise the Savior. He's not thinking about, sure, he thought about going back to his family. I'm sure the fact that he was going to go back to his village, I'm sure that was on his mind at some point. But the thing that just overwhelmed him first and foremost is that, hey, he healed me. How could I walk away from him? How could I not go back and praise him for what he's did for me? If Christ has saved you, that's what you will say. I must praise him. I must love him. I must give him thanks for what he has done for me. Not just one time, but over and over and over and over. You will not be kept back by the chilly state of the night. You won't. There's a fire in your bones that must have vent. Somebody else said that. I don't know who. You can't be kept back. Not by the reckless unthankfulness of your friends or the coldness of your brothers and sisters at Christ at church. Your personal love for Jesus must be expressed. That's what worship looks like. That's what worship is birthed out of, a heart that bleeds to worship God. Not just when he fixes your problems, but even when your world has fallen apart. He has saved you from your sin, and your voice must ring out of the silence. Your heart is burning with adoring love, and therefore you must feed the heavenly flame. You must indulge its desires. You must express its longings. I think it's Spurgeon. He ends it with this: there's a fire in your bones that must have vent. The next thing you notice about the Samaritan's thankfulness was it was prompt. It was prompt. He doesn't wait. He didn't wait for the other nine. He didn't wait for a better time. I mean, let's think about it. He could have said, well, he told me to go to the priest. I need to go take care of this. You know, he said that, so I'm going to go take care of it. Then I'll come back and I'll look for him. I'll find him, and then I'll thank him. You know, he could have reasoned that. And it may even been that the other nine is like, hey, listen, we'll come back, dude. Let's go show the priest first. It might come back or something, you know. Let's go take care of this part. They might have even tried to encourage him. No, come on, let's just do this, then do that. I don't know what happened, but one thing is for sure. There was no better time for him. He didn't wait until he went and saw the priest. He didn't wait till he was united back with his family. He didn't wait till he went and checked on his house. He, at that moment, went back and praised Jesus who cleansed him. I'm sure he wanted all those other things, but they veiled in comparison. One thought consumed him. I must go back. I must go back and thank him. I must go back and worship him. And his heart didn't find peace until he was prostrate on the ground in front of his Savior, in front of the one who healed him. He didn't wait till the other nine were convinced. He didn't wait on somebody else. And this is the truth. If you wait on somebody else, you might never go back. Wait on your spouse to get in the right place, you may never go lay at his feet. You wait on your Sunday school class. You wait on you don't wait on anybody. Your worship to God doesn't need your spouse. It doesn't need your Sunday school class. It doesn't need your preacher. It doesn't need anyone. There's an audience of one. It's him. He is the one that you're going to worship. You won't wait on your children, parents. Children, you don't wait on your parents. You don't wait on your church. You go. You do as the Samaritan. You go at once, and you praise the Savior. And something that's helpful is it's not natural to want to do these things, right? It's unnatural. And you have all these things that compete for your attention. All these things that want to captivate you and draw you away. All these distractions. When you come to church, there's a million things that seek your attention, that want to distract you. And the enemy that I preached about this morning, he's real. He wants to distract you. He wants to cause you to come to church and to leave bitter and angry and mad instead of leaving with the joy of the Lord in your heart because you just laid at the feet of Jesus and worshiped. Pray. Pray for God to stir up a heart of worship, an attitude of gratitude. Pray for God. God, show me just how wicked I was. Show me what I so desperately deserve and how you saved me. And that's what fills up your heart with gratitude. That's what fills up my heart with gratitude, is to remember. You know, David in the Psalms often talks about, you know, remembering the works of God of old. Remembering what God had done for him. Well, this guy, he goes back immediately. The next thing you'll notice is that true thankfulness expresses itself in intensity. All right? Listen to what it says in verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice. He could have praised in a quieter way. And this may make you uncomfortable, but that's all right. I'm okay with that. Jesus is okay with that. This guy, his worship was filled with intensity. Like, he's not kind of thankful, he's really thankful. And he doesn't care what other people think. I'm not saying that this is a cause for us to become, you know, reckless and running around doing flips over the chairs, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But one thing is for sure, this guy didn't even rip what other people thought. He didn't care if the other nine heard. He could have praised in a quieter way, but he couldn't. The truth that Jesus had healed him, like, it just compelled him to worship. He wasn't content to just think it. He wasn't content just to whisper it or just to say it. No, he proclaimed it with a loud voice. He was so overwhelmed with gratitude. And when you've just been cured of leprosy and your once feeble voice is returned to you, man, you cannot whisper thanksgiving to God. It just changed your life. And how much more excited and fervent should those who have been redeemed from their sin be? I've had this conversation with preachers, and there are those who disagree with me, and again, I'm okay with that. I don't see us in heaven. You may see us, but I don't. Sitting on a padded pew with our hands under our legs. That does not even seem possible to me. Do you think that's what we're going to be like? Man, do you think people's lips are barely going to move when they sing how great you are? No, man, they're going to be crying out in worship to God that he redeemed us, that he saved us, that he set his love upon us, that he did not crush us in his wrath. Like, we're going to worship him with new songs forever. And I'm afraid that it might make some of us Baptists a little uncomfortable. I'm just telling the truth. True worship to God, we see in the scripture, it comes with intensity. And when you read in Revelation what's happening up there, it does not sound like it's this quiet, don't move, don't dare lift up your stinking hand. I don't see that. I see people lifting up holy hands. I see people falling on their faces. I see people who are worshiping. And this is what this guy does. And we see that it moves on. He doesn't just cry out. He doesn't just proclaim his thanksgiving. He's not pretending like he's at a funeral service. He's crying out in worship. And maybe we should hear that. When we come to church, and I'm not charismatic in the sense that I think we're often afraid to look like. I don't believe in disorganized and disorderly worship, but I also don't believe that when we come to church that we should act like we're come to a funeral service. He was dead. A newsflash, he's not dead anymore. He's alive. We worship a risen Savior, and we should act like it. We should live like it. We should worship like it. Now, let's move on, because I could keep doing that. And I'm talking to me too. In true thankfulness, the next thing we see is that there is humility. Look at verse 16. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. So, humility. What does he do? Oh, he falls on his face. He's not on padded carpet floor. Okay? He's out in the desert on the rocks. He's getting dirty. He's getting low. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet and he worships. He's not content to stand. He doesn't feel worthy to stand. You know, there's other places that we see worship in the New Testament, and over again, you find people getting on their faces. The woman who was cleansed of her sin, she's washing Jesus' feet with her tears, and she's on the floor, groveling at his feet, worshiping. She ain't saying anything. Oh, but she's worshiping. You know, and that's what I think, you know, how often do I do that? How often do I worship like this? You know, I live like I'm not thankful for what he did. I live like there's just absolutely no gratitude in my heart, and I pray like you owe me something. You need to make sure all my bills are taken care of, God. You need to make sure that none of my family members get sick. And God forbid, don't let my loved ones die. Yeah, we don't deserve those things. And yet he gives them to us. Even bigger than that, he redeemed us from our sins. How often, in humility, do we lay on our face and worship and give homage to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? There are beings in heaven who continually worship. They're created for it. Three sets of wings. With one set, they fly. With one, they cover their face. Set, they cover their face. With one set, they cover their feet. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy art thou, Lord God Almighty." Beings that have never sinned. Beings who've never rebelled. Cover their face, cover their feet, and don't let them touch the ground, because he's holy. And that God who is that holy, he became one of us, lived a perfect, sinless life. And then, think about this. We, the people he created, we mocked him, we spit in his face, we plucked out his beard. We beat him and disfigured him till he was hardly recognizable as a man. We crucified him, hanged him on a tree, begged him to come off that tree and judge us. That holy, holy, holy God died for us to save us. And all we deserved was wrath. Man, that should fasten us to our face, not only in this life, but it will for the rest of eternity. What greater cause for humility? What greater cause for gratitude? What greater cause for excitement? Jesus is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our thankfulness. And so I just press this into your lives from this one story, to really honestly evaluate your life and ask, you know, how much worship and praise do I give God for what he's done for me? How often do I lay on my face and just worship? Not asking for this and asking for that and complaining about this and complaining about that, but just how many minutes in a day do I just praise his great name for what he has done for me? And then strive to do it. Pray for God to stir you up to do it. Spend time on Sunday mornings really with God, going, "God, I just want to worship today. Stir me up to worship. Cause me to remember the rock from whence I was hewn and the pit from which I was saved." That's what I want in my life, And I dare say that I don't know that I've ever give God even 1% of the, well, probably even less than that. 1% is probably overreaching. Giving him even a fraction of what he deserves. And that's one of the reasons that I cannot wait for Jesus to come back. Because the longer I live, the longer I sin, and the longer I don't give him what he deserves. But when he comes back and Satan's head is crushed, no more, my friend. We will worship him like he is so worthy, how he is so worthy to be worshiped. Not held back by sin, not one little bit. And that, my friend, is what our life will be like forever. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be striving to do it here, now, in the present. So let's pray. And I'm going to ask Sean off the cuff, because we got a few minutes, if he would a cappella, let's sing How Great Thou Art. Would that be all right? You're not going to throat punch me? Well, I mean, yeah, let's pray. That's me leading, but okay. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for loving us in spite of us, God. And I do pray that personally you would forgive me for my lack of worship, my lack of praise. And just, God, I pray that you would cause me to be a Christian who devotes time to worshiping you. Help me to be a husband that leads his wife to devote time to worshiping you. Help me to be a dad that leads his children to devote time to worshiping you. And help me to be a pastor that leads your church to devote time to worship. And God, we know ultimately, apart from your spirit, apart from your mercy and grace, every one of us, God, we would blaspheme your name before our feet hit the floor every morning. So God, we plead with you to stir us up by your spirit to lift up and praise the name of Jesus. And Father, I pray tonight, even as we sing, How Great Thou Art, Lord, that you would inhabit the praise of your people. And we give you all the praise, honor, and glory, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. So what page number is it?